It's good to see everyone again this evening, and we are again thankful for those who are visiting with us. We want you to recognize that we appreciate the fact that you're with us this evening. I want to spend a little time talking about a word and a principle that is really often not understood, or at least individuals are not familiar with. You know, we as Christians have a vocabulary that the world sometimes is not familiar with. Some of it may be what we might refer to as ecclesiastical or religious terms. When you begin talking about sanctification, justification, covetousness, how about this? This is old King James word. Concupiscence, evil concupiscence. People look at you kind of funny when you talk words about using words like that and vocabulary like that. And some of it has to do with the fact that these are religious principles. Some of it has to do with what might be considered somewhat archaic language that is characteristic of the King James Version of the Bible. Some phraseology that is not in common use that perhaps was in the vernacular of King James day, but today become a little less less popular, not often used. And the phrase that I want to refer to, or the word that I want to refer to, is the word sound. Now, it is something that people do understand a bit, but we're not talking about sound as in something that is audible, but rather sound as in something that is wholesome. And the Bible, a number of occasions, uses the term sound with reference to different aspects of faith or the Christian's life, and we want to examine some of that. And we do use that word from time to time in language. For example, if you're going to buy a used car, you want to get a mechanic to check it out to make sure it's mechanically sound. Sometimes you may get a checkup from your physician to make sure that you are physically sound, and we use the term in that way. Though, again, it's somewhat archaic. It's not used very often. But the word sound used in that way, looking at the Greek definition of the terms, it's used in places such as Titus 1, 1 Timothy 1, Titus 2, other places that we're going to be looking at in a few moments. It means to be well, or to be whole, or to be in good health. So I want you to think about that. The idea of soundness is something indicating that it is as it should be, perhaps even more to the point with regard to the Christian's life. It is as God intends for it to be, and as such, it is sound. For you sports enthusiasts, when you have the Cowboys blitzing and they get burned on a blitz, the commentator will sometimes say, you know, it was not a sound defense. That they were taking chances. That it was something that, with regard to the scheme, was not something that was based upon principles that are repeatable and that are defendable and that are good. And so the opposite of sound would be something that is either diseased or not wholesome, not as it should be, something that is based upon perhaps a tenuous foundation rather than a firm foundation. And the opposite of soundness would be those kinds of things. And so it's a very important thing that we be sound as Christians. But there are a number of places in which the text refers to that concept, and we want to examine some of them. The first place that I would like you to go to is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you will, turn with me there. And we're actually going to spend the predominant amount of time this evening in the pastoral epistles. It's what they're commonly referred to, having reference actually not to pastoring, but rather preaching. We might call them the evangelical epistles, having reference to those written by Paul to Timothy and Titus. I want to begin here in 1 Timothy and looking at verse 3 concerning an admonition, an encouragement that is given by Paul to his son in the faith. He said, "I urged you when I went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." Now, I want you to note that, verse 5, because we're going to establish the premise, and we'll come back to this at the end of our time together, but we want to establish the premise that the criterion for what is sound is the commandment, having reference to that which is or derives from God. That is the purpose of the commandment. Love from a pure heart, to establish in the Christian those things that are sound, those things that are righteous, those things that are right. But he says in verse 6 that some, having strayed from these things, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Now notice in verses 8 through 11 what he has to say about the law. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but the law is made for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers or murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and, notice, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Now we understand, recognize that God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son and has established for us His will for us. The will of God and the laws that God establish are not for the righteous. The laws that God establish are for those who are unrighteous, to prove and to convict them of that unrighteousness that exists among them. And so we recognize that that which is contrary to the sound words, the words that emanate from God, the words that are His, are things that that are condemned, of course, here in the particular text. But it is also that which convicts them. The Word of God convicts them of that ungodliness, and it serves that purpose in the lives of man. So the way in which you can, as a response to the message of God's Word, love and have a good conscience and be sincere, is to turn away from those things that are spoken against or that are contrary to the sound doctrine that has been established by God. And so I want you to consider those introductory thoughts that are found there in 1 Timothy. And we're going to look at basically 4 points in the lesson this evening, that we are to be sound. Christians are to be sound. And the first point that we want to make, we've already alluded to from this particular text, that it is necessary for us to be sound in the faith, having reference to be in accord with, to be as the faith is considered to be well, or to be established upon those principles. And so it necessitates us being in accord with what is revealed. And of course the Bible is replete with statements concerning this. It is found there in verse 10. If there is anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, that is condemned, which by extension indicates that those things that are uncondemned are those things that are not contrary to sound doctrine. It's interesting to me where individuals today so often indicate that doctrinal matters are of no consequence. The Bible continually emphasizes the need to be sound doctrinally, allowing yourself to be conformed to the teaching of Christ, and speaks against those who do not, as being individuals who are unlawful. And that is, in fact, the context here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If what you are doing is contrary to what is sound doctrine, and by definition, sound doctrine is doctrine that is from God, then in being contrary to it, you stand condemned by law, by the fact that you have transgressed what God has established as sound or right. So there are any number of passages which teach this principle. There are two that I want to make note of in the book of Titus, if you want to, you may want to turn there. Now keep your text here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, at least keep a marker there as you go to these other places. But Titus chapter 1 and verse 12, there is an admonition given by the Apostle Paul concerning the characteristic demeanor of those in Crete. And of course he was sending Titus to them. And he said concerning them that one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The necessity of rebuke, in this particular case, a call for a sharp rebuke, is so that an individual may be sound in the faith. We are to be sound in the faith, whole. We are to be in good health as it pertains to God's Word, what God teaches, and our, again, willingness to submit to and conform ourselves to that teaching. In contrast, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Again, so often you will find individuals who will claim that we do not necessarily have to have authority for all of our practices, and that men can innovate, men can establish for themselves their own traditions with regard to their expressions of faith. And here we find that individuals are told to be sound in doctrine and not following or giving heed to the commandments of men who turn from the truth. So there's a very real contrast there. Just a chapter over in Titus chapter 2 concerning specifically young men. And again, young men, this is a special admonition to you. Wish that I could put myself in that same category still, but I guess once you get to a certain age, it's not going to happen anymore. At least you're not going to be believable if you make that claim. But in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, there is a special exhortation to young men. Well, why? Well, lack of maturity, lack of time with regard to immersing yourself in God's Word to be familiar with, it leaves you vulnerable. So what is the exhortation? In verse 6, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now, in verse 8, there is that phrase, sound speech. That's actually our third point in the lesson, so we'll come back to that. But I would submit to you that the concept of having integrity in doctrine is parallel to the concept of being sound in faith. Integrity in doctrine. Again, you use that phrase, integrity. We often use it with regard to personal honesty. But when you talk about the integrity of a joint, a weld, for example, becoming compromised, that is something that shows a fault or shows a weakness. And it's in that way that this text refers to integrity. The fact that with regard to doctrine, you do not want to show a weakness. You don't want to expose a fault to where Satan perhaps can take control or take advantage. You need to have integrity with regard to doctrine. From one end to the other, to have that filled in, to have that established, to have that sure, so that there will be no cause for stumbling or cause to be led astray. There are admonitions, especially again concerning the young, that you not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And that is the negative way of saying that we must have integrity with regard to doctrine. So as young men, there is that a special exhortation to, in doctrine, show integrity. And this is, again, an indication of the importance of being sound in the faith. Now, another point to be made that is similar but a bit different is that with regard to an individual's personal expression of faith, it is important that he be sound. And I want you to note, for example, there in that same chapter in Titus 2, but just a few verses previous, in verses 1 through 2, he says, "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, and sound in faith, in love, and in patience." And I think that the context, and we'll look a little bit in 2 Peter 1 in just a few moments, the context here indicates basically that being sound in doctrine is something that will lead an individual to be sound with regard to his personal faith. And it is important, and this is the means of which it's accomplished, it's important that we immerse ourselves in the Word so that as application is made, maturity progresses, so that an individual is one of integrity with regard to his personal expression of faith. An individual who immerses himself in doctrine is an individual who will lose after a period of time and through effort and discernment, he will lose the doubts, for example, that can cause an individual to be unstable. He will be bolstered against the variableness of men's doctrines that might toss him to and fro and lead him to make inappropriate decisions or wrong decisions with regard to his faith. And so the faith, if we're sound in the faith, it allows us to be sound in regard to our personal expressions of faith. And it's a very important thing that we make that application. It's not enough simply to study and to know what is true and to make sure that that what is regurgitated, what comes out after we have taken it in, is indeed in keeping with God's will. It is necessary that we make proper application to these things, that that our faith, our personal expression of faith, that it be strong and that it be sound and that it be whole. In other words, that we be spiritually in good health. And I think that's an emphasis that is being made there in Titus, the second chapter. It's a concept that is bolstered, if you'll go with me, to 2 Peter. We've been actually discussing that epistle in our Bible class. And it brings to my mind the verses beginning in verse 2 and going through verse 7, where we find that listing of virtues that we are to add to what? Add to our faith or our belief. And again, if we want to talk about a sound faith, consider an individual who has become faithful to God in the sense that he has responded by faith to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and becomes a child of God. His alien sins are taken away. He rises to walk in newness of life. But consider just using the parable of the sower as an example, that the type of soil upon which that seed has been planted is rocky soil. And as the seed is rocky, it springs up quickly but has no root. And when trials and tribulations present themselves to that individual, he withers. And it can be said in that regard that his faith is not sound. It's not healthy. My wife made a mistake. I can say this because she's the only one that plants plants. Now, people look at me that way, but I didn't have anything to do with it. Now, that may be bad, but I didn't have anything to do with it. She decided to plant shrubs in pots. She wanted to have some nice coverage for the back gate, and so she decided we're going to put a couple of pots by the back gate. We're going to put a shrub in, see if it works. It didn't work. The reason why it didn't work is because there wasn't sufficient roots in the small, well, they're big pots, but still they were pots. And as we watered them, it got hotter and hotter in the summer. And finally, not enough water could be poured on them to keep them alive because of that. And so they faltered. And there just wasn't integrity or soundness in the plant because there was not sufficient root there for it to hold on in that regard. She knew. I mean, I'm not saying she made a mistake. She knew that might happen, but she was going to try it anyway. So in that particular situation, we could say that that plant was not sound. The integrity of the plant was compromised as a result of the methodology used in planting it. Well, that's what you have with regard to the seed that is planted in stony soil. It has no root. The soil is thin. It's rocky. It can't grab hold, and as a result of that, when the tribulation comes, it falters, and so it's lacking in integrity or soundness with regard to the faith. And then you contrast that with, in that same parable of the sower, the soil that, or the seed that was sown on good soil, fertile soil, which bore fruit as a result of the fact that those roots could really get in and grab hold, and the nutrients were there, and as such, it became a strong and fruit bearing plant. Now, when you look at that, look at the language of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. He says in the previous verses, 2 through 4, that basically we have received these great and wonderful promises, that we have the opportunity to partake in the divine nature. And as such, he says, because of this, or for this very reason, add to your faith. Add to your faith. Throw in the fertilizer, if you will. Throw in the other things that will make the plant more viable, more sound, with integrity. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, if it's a sound plant, if it is a sound faith, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things, in other words, he does not add to his faith these characteristics, he is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And so the personal expression of faith that is a result of immersing yourself in the faith is something that must be sound as well. Well, the third point that we want to make along these lines, it actually is a phrase that is used a number of times in the New Testament having reference to soundness in speech. Soundness in speech. I want you to consider the two types of speech that an individual may be characterized by. I'll just give you one example of an opportunity that Jeremiah and I had a few weeks ago. We had gone out to play some golf late one afternoon, and it was kind of backed up. We thought we were going to be able to go quickly, but it was kind of backed up. And so an individual who was playing behind us, he was by himself, and he was driving a cart, and so he was moving very rapidly. He caught up to us. And from before he ever got up to us, he's coming our way, and he starts talking to us, like introducing himself and letting us know that he's willing to play along with us if we would like him to. We could form a threesome. But from the very beginning until the last word we heard, he was profane, just nonstop profane language. Could not express himself at all without uttering strings of profanity. And we very clearly let him know that we weren't interested in he could play right on through and keep on going as far as we were concerned. We didn't want to hear those kinds of things. But it's amazing how pervasive that is. I was reading on the internet a piece on the character of Mitt Romney, the Republican nominee for president. And it's kind of become somewhat known that Mitt Romney is an individual who expresses himself in a type of formal speech, and he's very gracious and magnanimous to others with regard to the way he talks normally, generally. I mean, the debates got pretty acrimonious, but generally the way he refers to people, and the fact is he uses euphemisms quite often, which I don't like euphemisms either. But he's very careful not to be profane. And so he doesn't use profanity. He doesn't use cuss words when he speaks. And it was criticized. There were individuals who said that it is a sign of weakness and that Mitt Romney should... These are some individuals who are basically in his inner circle that wished that he would basically crack down and from time to time cuss because that's the language of our day, and he needs to get with it so that people won't think of him as being of another generation, and individuals will recognize he means business. And it just amazed me that individuals think in our day and time, anyone would think in our day and time, in order for an individual to be qualified to be president of the United States, he needs to be willing to utter profanities, to curse. That's such an amazing thing. Now, this is in light of so many individuals who have occupied that office, very willing to express profanities, but each and every one of them who call themselves Christians and nominally claim to be individuals who are religiously interested, and in reality, their speech often is very different from their profession, what they claim. Let it not be said that we as Christians are that way. Now, individuals may think that a little bit of profanity, a few curse words, is not that big a deal. But it's amazing how often the New Testament refers to the importance of sound speech, wholesome speech, healthy speech, speech that is good and that is proper. Let me give you a couple of examples. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. We read it just a few moments ago when we talked about the importance of young men. The young men recognize this because, by the way, if we were to say, let's just take a routine survey and find out the percentages of people that use profanity and evil speaking in our society today, and it's an unfortunate thing that young women do it very often. It's an unfortunate thing that the pervasiveness of such profanity is on the rise in every quarter. However, it would probably be so, and I think we can say such without actually looking at the numbers, that young men cuss more than any other group. And so it is perhaps that the Apostle Paul was aware of that, and it may have been that was the way it was then too. And so one of the things that he says concerning this speech in Titus chapter 2 and verse 8 is that young men not only have doctrine, integrity in doctrine, reverence, notice the term reverence, which certainly is something that is not compatible with profanity, and especially the use of the Lord's name in vain, as it is commonly done. But also sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now, we're not saying by this that we're limiting the concept of sound speech merely to the fact that we don't cuss. Sexual euphemisms, dirty jokes, lying, gossip, slander, any kind of speech that can be condemned is speech that is not sound. But the point is this, it's not a small thing, not in the eyes of God. And it's important for us to show integrity with regard to the language that we use. And that is at any age, and that is any gender, certainly. But it must be that our speech is not as is characterized by the world. And it doesn't matter particularly to me if the world looks at us as being a bit peculiar, or even if they construe such grace, speech seasoned with salt, as being a weakness. Because it is something that God expects of us. And in His eyes, in order to be acceptable, we must indeed be sound in our speech. Speak in such a way as to where there is no cause or reason for you to be condemned in what you say. And that, as a result of it, that leads an individual who would speak against you would be ashamed, because his evil speaking would be without basis, as indicated in the latter part of that text. There are other passages. Colossians 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." In James chapter 1 and verse 26, you'll remember the writer of that book talks about an individual's religion as being useless if he is unable to bridle his tongue. And so the ability and the willingness to put limits upon what you say is of the greatest importance. As far as the young men, again, it's just kind of an aside, but I want you to recognize that our society really has it wrong. In most ages, this has been the case. But it has to do with manliness. And what is it to be a real man? What is it to be masculine? To be virile? To be strong? And so often, those things are equated with being combative, argumentative, belligerent, and profane. And we see it time and time again. Some cultures refer to it as machismo. It has reference to an individual being aggressive and being willing to take up for himself and to stake out his place and not to let anyone knock him off his perch. All of those kinds of things. And you see them, it's kind of like a peacock. You realize that the peacocks, you see there's peacocks and there's peahens. And the real fancy ones are the peacocks. The peahens are rather drab, and that's kind of common in the animal kingdom, where you have the men who are putting on displays for the women in an attempt to woo them and court them. That's what the peacocks do. They shake their feathers with all of the pretty colors in an attempt to win the attention of the drab female. Just opposite among humans, isn't it? You women are just beautiful, and we're kind of drab, but that's a way of getting back on the good side of the fact that I said she made a mistake in planting. But you know, that's what's being done, and I think that's what kind of men have a tendency to do. This idea of machismo, this idea of being macho and just showing that you're a man's man. Well, how do you show that? By cussing, by cursing, by expressing anger. And it's silliness. It's absurdity. Being a man means taking care of your family. Being a man means working hard for a living. Being a man means to show tenderness with regard to your wife and with regard to your children. Being a man means to direct them and instruct them and care for them. That's what manliness is. The rest of it is ridiculous. It's absurdity. And the world doesn't get it. But young men, you need to see it. Doesn't matter how much weight you can lift. Doesn't matter how many people you can knock out. Doesn't matter how belligerent you can be and how people might back down because you can intimidate them. That's not the kind of man that the man, Jesus Christ, was. And it's not the example that we ought to follow and emulate. Instead, we must have meekness and love and caring with regard to our wives, to treat her as the weaker sex, and to recognize the need to be diligent with regard to our treatment of her. and our care for her. And the same thing with regard to our children and with others. And so that's what we need to emphasize when we talk about being manly. And it certainly is something that would be in this particular context involving as well soundness in speech or wholesomeness in speech. And then the fourth point, the final point we want to make in the lesson this evening is soundness with regard to moral conduct. And I would bring your minds back to 1 Timothy, what we read before. And again, concerning the law, and the fact the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In contrast, in verse 9, he says the law is not made for the righteous person, but for, and notice what the law is made for. And this is to convict them of their practices and the error of their ways, the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane, the murderers of fathers and the murderers of mothers, the manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and might we add anything else that's immoral or contrary to the sound doctrine. I'd like you to turn also to Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5. Very similar expression that is found beginning in verse 3 of that text, where he says, fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Now, we'll continue in reading, but this is a good place to stop, because I don't think I told you what the fourth point was. And that is soundness with regard to our moral conduct, our moral activities. You look at these lists that are given, and they're given not only in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and here in Ephesians chapter 5, but in Romans, the first chapter, in Galatians, the fifth chapter. There's list after list. There's a list given in 1 Corinthians, the sixth chapter. All of these different places where these lists of sins are given. He says it should not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Fitting for saints. I want you to look at that. Perhaps underline that phrase. How are we to act? How are we to conduct ourselves with regard to morality? There is a way that we are to live, to act, that is fitting for saints. And you know what that word fitting means. It is appropriate for us. It is in keeping with the principles that have been established in Scripture. The holy calling to which you were called. And when it comes to those things that characterize the world, we're not to act that way. We're to act in ways that are fitting for saints, for those who are sanctified, for those who are set apart for a holy purpose. And I want you to understand that there are individuals, Christians, who will from time to time protest admonitions against sin and admonitions against a cultivation of the interest in the friendships of the world. And they will basically have the idea that as long as I go a certain place, but don't go beyond that, as long as I find that line to where I can almost straddle that line and not go over too far, that I'm going to be all right and I'm acceptable. And that is the rationale behind all types of things that are immoral and ungodly. But, individuals say, well, my gambling is not like that gambling, or my immodest dress isn't like most of the immodest dress, or my dancing is a lot like most dancing, and they'll try to minimize it and try to limit it and try to say, well, could it be in this case and could it be in that case? And that entire mindset is completely opposed to this concept. When it comes to us as Christians, there are certain things, certain attitudes, certain way of presenting yourself that is fitting or appropriate for one who is sanctified. And that's what we're all about. We're not all about seeing what we can get away with. We're not all about seeing how close we can come to the line without stepping over it. What we are all about is recognizing that we have been called for a holy purpose. We are a special people. We are pilgrims and sojourners in a strange land. And as such, there is behavior, dress, activities, attitudes that are fitting for us as saints. And those are the things that we are to limit ourselves to and not allow ourselves to be overtaken in those other kinds of things that are characteristic of the world. And so going back again to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, he says these things that are fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. You know what coarse jesting is? Those familiar jokes You know, well, you know, I'm going to tell you this. Now, I wouldn't say this in mixed company, you see. But I heard this, and I just got to share it with you. That's a coarse jest, is what that is. You say, well, yeah, but it's not, you know, it's not hurt. It's not fitting for a saint. And so we're not to do those things that are characteristic of the world. And there are not circumstances or situations where, okay, it's all right now to do these things. These things are not fitting for saints. Those things are not fitting, but rather, instead, giving of thanks. Why is that? Because you know, no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who's an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So do not become partakers with them. Don't be like they are. You see, that's especially a problem with the young. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be set apart. We don't want to be looked at and made fun of. We want to be like everyone else. And unfortunately, from time to time, I see Christian parents who want their children to be like that, to be like everyone else. It hurts when they see their children being made fun of or sticking out or not being able to do the things that the other kids do or act the way the other kids act. We're not supposed to. We're not supposed to be like that. It's not fitting for us. It's not appropriate for saints, those who have been set apart for holiness, to engage in those activities. So, stay away from those. Do not partake with them of those things. Again, it's a favorite passage of mine from Titus chapter 2. It's the final verse that we'll read from those epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. The grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men, and it teaches us. Again, this is the gift that God has given us. This is the reason for our hope of heaven. It teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Soberly, righteously, godly. That's what's fitting. That's what's sound. And that's what we morally are to be as children of His. And so as we look at those things, soundness in the faith, having reference to doctrinal integrity, soundness with regard to our application of that faith so that where our faith is strong, so that we'll make those right decisions and we'll persist steadfastly despite any tribulation or trial. Soundness with regard to what we say. Soundness with regard to what we do. God wants us to be wholesome. He wants us to be well. He wants us to be in good health spiritually. Now, as we said at the beginning of our time together, I'll end it as well. The criterion, the basis upon which we know what is sound and what is not, what is wholesome and what is not, is God's Word. And that's why the first point was the most important one. To be sound in the faith. You have to know what it is that God wants you to do and what God does not want you to do. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world." And we need to find out what is true, find out what is Scripture, find out what is from God, become intimately familiar with those things so that we ourselves can be sound, whole, complete, in good health spiritually. So that when we stand before God in that day of judgment, He will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter ye into my rest." There is nothing that is more important. That is what is fitting for us as saints. We're going to offer an invitation now at this time. If there are any here who need to respond to the gospel call, you have opportunity to do so. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you believe, just as the eunuch, you may. That's within the realm of possibility this evening for you to respond to the gospel call and have the salvation of your soul secure. We offer that opportunity to you if we can assist you or another. As we offer this invitation to respond, we're going to help you in any way we can. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.